Well, happy Sabbath, everybody. It feels good to be here, and a lot of the LE people didn't get the memo that we don't sit in the middle. We have a lot of people that sit on this side, and we have a lot of people that sit on this side, and the back seats higher up are good, but we don't like the middle. So if you come back, I love people being in the middle, But yeah, look at that. I'm still learning how to do the screen so that you all can see it. But I'm getting my y'all down. Did you hear that? Yeah, cool. I'm going to read a little bit of scripture today. Oh, before I get there, I do want to say something. This has been talked about already, but I'm going to just mention it again. These kindness calls that Pastor McCall is putting together, we've got 31 of them, is that right? We've got 31 doors that need to be knocked on. If we take the LEs out of that, because I think you've knocked on some doors in the last few weeks, just a feeling I've got. About half of us have to do that, if I look at that here, you know? And I'm saying this not so much because I want these doors covered, though behind some of these doors are some people waiting to hear from God and have this prayer, God, please send somebody. But I also think you'll be changed if you do it. This is not something I find easy to do, by the way. I'm a British guy. I like my space, and I like to not be disturbed when I have my no disturb sign on, which is about 99% of the time. But it's just when you put yourself out there to share the gospel takes hold of you in a completely different way. So if you haven't done this for a while, or have never done it, and just wonder what that might be like, give it a try. And we're not going to be pushy, because we're not pushy kind of people. We're going there just to see if this is what you want, because if it is, we really want to provide this for you. And we want to put ourselves as God's ambassador in front of somebody's door and say, if you'd like to hear more, know more, understand more, we'd like to put that together. So at the moment, you don't have to be great at Bible study. You don't have to worry about that sort of thing. If you get in over your head, Pastor McCall, myself, will come alongside of you real fast, okay? If the question's starting, the Bible study keeps going. But I have stories when I've been invited into some people's houses and they've asked me questions and I have not known the answer and I've started talking and I'm like, whoa, I'm good, which is just a Holy Spirit thing. Because that, to me, is the gift of tongues, the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching. It is a gift. It can be spontaneous sometimes. It can come from nowhere. If you haven't lived that, you don't know how real God can be in your life. So if I could just tag on there a little bit, fill out those yellow cards. Filling out really helps in the organization of it. These aren't three or four names we've got. We've got 31, and just filling out the papers can really help. All right, so I'm going to read scripture reading today, and I'm going to finish with the scripture reading as well if all goes to plan. Now I've got my eye on the clock. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 8. A lot of good stuff happens in Acts. And I'm going to go to verse 29. Acts chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 8, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All right, you're with me. Good. Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. The Spirit. Sorry, just doing a little dad thing for a while. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now this morning, I am putting a message together about how to interpret the Bible for busy people or for people with other things to do. Some of you are professionals. You have to keep current in your field of work. You have certain reading that you need to keep up with, maybe some continuing education credits that you need to get every now and then, and you need to keep that going. And you need to just be that person. Keep current. And so when you do that sort of thing, it can be hard to be like, okay, now I need to read the Bible. I need to do my Sabbath school lesson. I need to keep grounded in the Word of God. And sometimes it can be a balancing act. Now, I feel very privileged because when I do my continuing education credits and that sort of thing, I'm working in Scripture. Some people say that pastors, you need to go away and just read the Bible and forget about sermon preparation. You just need to just read it for you. And I'm like, you don't know what you're talking about if you're saying that, because when you read the Bible and you preach, you cannot separate those two things. Just can't be done. So I feel very privileged to have this life that has this built in into me. So today I'm going to come talking about how important biblical interpretation is, even if you have a busy life, lots of things that you need to read, that you need to be a very good biblical interpreter. Because if you're not a good biblical interpreter and you're reading the Bible, you might be getting the complete wrong message. Seriously. You could be busy, you could be in the Word, you could be reading right the way through the Bible, you could be reading a certain passage, but you need to be understanding what your God, the author of this, is trying to say to you. Now you might be, well, I'm a literal Bible student. If the Bible says it, I do it. I don't put interpretation on the Scripture. That's for the other churches. That's for the other people. Well, I'm going to start off by making some enemies and say this. If you are reading, you are interpreting. You cannot have a conversation with anybody else and not be interpreting. Just by the very act of any form of communication, there is some interpreting that is going on. And I want you to be very aware of that, because there is a danger in thinking, I am a literal Bible student. I just take everything very literally, and I don't interpret. That in itself is an interpretation, to take those words literally. That is how you have chosen to take this text. So I just want for a little while here this morning for you to open up for a while and think what interpretation means. Now, I would count myself as a literal Bible reader. Just to let you know about your pastor, you cannot take everything in the Bible literally. I mean, that can be taken to an extreme, and we'll see that as we go through some passages today. But it's a really important thing to do. Now, when I preach, I interpret the Bible. And some of you have noticed that we've done some passages, especially when we went through the money thing for a while, that I brought out some parables and some things out of parables that some of you said, I haven't looked at it that way before. And that's probably true. If one of the ways you read the Bible, you just read the same thing over and over again, before you go to commentaries, before you do anything, you start letting those words speak to you. The wonderful thing about the Bible is that it spoke to people 2,000 years ago, and it still speaks to us today. That's what sets the Bible apart from a lot of other books. So you might go to Revelation. Revelation's kind of an Adventist book right there. And a lot of people say, well, how do we interpret this book? Do we interpret it as something that was written for those seven churches, right, which it says, these is a letter to these seven churches. Do we interpret them for that? Or do we see it as a process of time all the way through history? Or do we see it as something now? And people will choose one of those things and build up a whole theology over that. Whereas I believe Revelation is appropriate to all of those things. And that's what sets the Bible apart somewhat. So that's just where I'm coming from there. So when I come here and I preach, I'm taking the Word of God and I'm filtering it, I'm adding to it, which is a very dangerous thing to do. I'm putting stories along to explain it, and I'm trying to present something that God is saying to encourage you, to edify you, to educate you for your walk and your life. And that takes some interpretation. And that's what makes a sermon in a church incredibly important, because we come together as a community. And we try and get the same thing out of a passage of Scripture. We try to hear the voice of God together. Now, to show you a little bit how important the sermon really is in today's culture, I want to kind of take you back a year, year and a half, and I want to take you to the royal wedding. I don't know, anybody here watched the royal wedding? Anybody? Oh, a couple people. All right, this is a relevant sermon example for you. We'll have, it was a Tesla sports car a few weeks ago. Now it's, you see what I'm doing here? Okay, just trying to be all current and good. The royal wedding was amazing. I wasn't going to watch it. I'm British. I've had a fun couple weeks with the Olympics and the 60th Jubilee. I mean, it's London, baby, right now. And I'm just having kind of a fun time. But a year and some ago, we're having the royal wedding. I decided not to watch it very much. But as it got closer to it, the Friday, I really got into it. And I watched the paraphernalia and all the circumstance and the pomp and all this beautiful thing marching through London, all these spots that I've walked through many times. It was just a wonderful thing. It was a wedding on a budget, by the way, because, you know, these are hard times. And so the extended royal family all showed up to the cathedral in Volkswagen vans. I'm not kidding. And the Queen didn't come in a horse. She came in a Rolls Royce. Just a little bit different. But I was really enjoying it. And when the bride came in and apparently had a wonderful dress, people decided that they approved. And she went up the stairs. She went through these great big doors that are usually closed when I go. And I have to go through the side one. But she comes through the main doors. And when she goes in, the organ was playing. And it's an amazing organ in there. And there was a fanfare of trumpets that was up on the balcony. And that was just an amazing moment. We try and recreate it in some of our weddings right here, and it can be a very emotional time. If you've had a child that's ever gotten married, I've stood here in weddings many times and watched people on the front row there and the front row there just bawling, you know, just, and that's a bit of canned music somewhere, you know, come back, like, it's so filled with emotion. And then they come down the aisle and, do you give this? Yeah, yes, we. And it's all building up to this moment, and the room is full of emotion, and the cathedral with the royal wedding was full of emotion until the preacher starts preaching. And that'll suck all the emotion out of the room really fast. No one's crying anymore. Everyone's just sort of sitting there a little bit like this. This is the sermon right here. This is the couple over here. The preacher's, by the way, it was a good sermon. I listened, because I'm interested in these things. The archbishop, he had the attention of the nation for a while. And I thought he did an incredible job of talking to the nation and sharing the gospel. No one was listening, but he did an incredible job of doing that. If I do this and bring up the other picture, this shot was taken during the sermon. Do you see them there? They're chatting, which happens in every wedding that I've done, because the bride and groom often don't see each other before that, and they hadn't seen each other that day. So when do you catch up during your wedding? You catch up during the sermon, when we're sharing the Word of God, when God, the Creator of the universe, our Savior, He's going to come and He's going to share some words through His servant right now. This is time to catch up. We're not offended. We're used to it. If I show another picture, I'm doing that like that really works. As you notice, the preacher's over here somewhere, and these guys are looking out and enjoying the scene. This is all happening during the sermon. I don't know if you can see it very well from where you're sitting, but up here, there's an Anglican nun. She's out. This is a church person. This is one of the biggest occasions she will ever get to see in that church. She is two people away from the prince. And during the sermon, she's out. Now, she's good because her head's not down like this. She can sleep with her head up. She's listened to a lot of sermons. But that was what was going on in the sermon. And yet it was a good sermon. And we need good sermons. We need good gatherings. We need good, solid interpretation of the text. And that happens well when we come together. It does. Because when you read the Bible by yourself, you might think you are a great student, but even the greatest theologians in our denomination and around the world still debate and talk and share with one another. Because we need one another to understand what the Scripture is saying, what it is communicating to us. One more quote that I got from a blog about the royal wedding that said this: I really had no intention of watching the royal wedding, let alone staying up into the wee hours of the night mourning for it. But as it turns out, I was already awake at 2 a.m., so I decided to turn on the telly, that's a British word for television, and watch it all unfold. It was pretty fun, but I must admit that when the sermon started, I fell asleep. And that often happens. Now, today, some of you are like, oh boy, I better not fall asleep today, because the preacher might. Have I told you the time I actually woke someone up in one of my sermons? Have I told you about that yet? Yeah, I thought I might have done. That was a little warning when I first came. That, mind you, it did not go well, because the guy was out. I mean, he was out, and it took him a couple minutes to come round. So I won't do that again. But the sermon is important. We all have views on the Bible. I'm guessing everyone in this room has a view on Scripture. But I'm going to be very blunt right now. And I'm going to borrow a word from Proverbs. So I don't say this lightly, and it's a strong word. But Proverbs uses this word a lot. But any fool can read the Bible and have an opinion. Did you catch that? Any fool can read a verse in Scripture and give an opinion on it. It doesn't mean that that's what the Bible is saying. So we're going to talk about interpreting the Scriptures for a while. Now, if you're thinking, oh, I know why he's preaching this sermon this week, if you've been following Adventist news lately, yeah, probably. This is definitely why it's important right now. Because when there are two sides in a debate, we all run to the Bible and claim the Scripture as our backing. Can both sides legitimately do that? And I'll let you decide that as we get a little bit closer to the end. Now, I'm not going to preach on women's ordination. I will not use this pulpit for that, because there are people in this group that do not agree with me with that. And this needs to be a safe place to hear the Word of God. But I will talk now on interpreting the text and maybe equip us for a good debate if that's what we need. So, yes, that is in the back of my mind here, but it's in the back of my mind. I have no agenda either way on that at all at the moment. I just want to make, wouldn't it be great if we were all great students of the Word? And I'm just using this time here this morning to help us be good interpreters of the text. Now, I'm going to put a text up on the screen. It's probably a text that if you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard before. And you probably think you know what this text means. Be careful. Don't call anything out because, you know, you might be jumping the gun a little bit. But let's put it up here and let's see if we can do. Oh, I skipped that one. And, oh, I skipped all of this. So here it comes. Any day now. All right. So 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 14. It's quite a well-known verse. We've used it for a few things. It says this: do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Okay, who's seen or been quoted this verse somewhere before? Is it somewhat, okay, it's somewhat familiar. The sheep have got it. What about the goats? No, I think I can't. No, it's just this thing I have. It's three. It can't be sheep and goats, because what would be in the middle? I just didn't see any hands over here. But this is the quiet side. This is the more reserved side, right? We don't put our hands up in church, is that? We do? Well, you sit everywhere, LaVon. It's all right. I'm just trying to keep us energized and keep us waking up. Seriously, it's all in love. We don't judge in here, right? Right? Good. All right. Just checking myself a little bit. So if you look at this verse and you came new to it, that's what I want you to try and do. I've picked a familiar verse, but I want you to try and come new to it right now. What's the first thing that you kind of do? You want to go through and you just want to make sure that you at least understand the words in the text. Because if you come to the Bible, there might be some words that you don't know the meaning to. There is kind of an archaic word in here that we don't use in everyday language. What is it? Yoke, okay? When this would have been written, the meaning of this word yoked would have been incredibly obvious, okay? Now it's like, do not share an app with another person. I don't know, I just made that up on the spot. That might not be a good example. But, you know, they didn't know what, you know, phone apps were or Google apps were when this was written. But yoking, you know, was kind of, so we kind of look at that, that's kind of an archaic word. I don't really know what it means. Where have I heard yoke? Maybe it's the old spelling for that yellow thing in an egg. Okay, that's the yoke that we kind of know about right now. Maybe it's old English, and that's how they spelled yoke. And so, yeah, I remember when I first came. This is how I learned this. Levon had to teach me about the different spellings of yoke. And so maybe it's like, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Because if you do, maybe you'll get egg on your face. All right? And so you just sort of start looking at this and go, okay, I've got this down pretty well, so I shouldn't make a fool of myself. And before long, you can make a whole theology on something that's not even true. Now, we know this is not true, okay, but I'm using this as an example. This can happen when you come. Now, I'm not trying to scare you from reading the Bible, because reading the Bible is really good. But as we come here, you want to know what yoked is. What is a yoke? Anybody know? Yeah, because you know, because you're Bible students. It's a piece of wood that keeps two oxen on a common task. Is that a good enough description right there? So that one's not going this way and one's not going this way. So now that we know that, we know that this is a wooden bar across two oxen. Now this is where if you get really, really, literally literal, you get in trouble. Because I'm not going to be yoked with an unbeliever, okay? I've never had a wooden bar across me with an unbeliever. Just never happened. So clearly, there is more to this text than just not putting the wooden bar across me and an unbeliever. We have to interpret what the author of this is trying to say to us. Are we good with this? And that's really important. So we do have to interpret. You cannot literally take it literal. You just have to be careful with meanings of words when we throw them around sometimes. So do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So we can start unpacking that. What could that possibly mean? Maybe I shouldn't go into business with somebody who's not a believer because they might want to treat their clients very differently than the way I, as a Christian, as a Jesus follower, would treat my clients if we have different beliefs. They might think this is okay, and I might not think it's okay, but we're financial partners, so one of us is going to have to compromise. Maybe this verse is saying that if I go into business with an unbeliever, I'm going to have to end up compromising in ways that I would not choose to do. And I think that's probably a fair interpretation of the text. You would have to decide for yourself right there. Because righteousness and wickedness might have to come together and there might be some compromise. Now, you probably know how this verse is used in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay? This verse is quoted to me saying, I must not marry someone who's not an Adventist with an Adventist. Now, is that a good interpretation of the text? Perhaps, because when you have people that are getting married that are unequally yoked, like if one is pulling one way and one's pulling the other way, that will be very, very distracting, and it might be uncompromising. But I'm just going to let you know, I do not think that this text is saying that different denominations should not marry together. I don't see it in that text. I see the yoking together to go in the same direction. But I've known Adventists, But the Ellies are like, boy, you can preach this. Yeah, I'll get fired later. But you can have two Adventists that are not equally yoked spiritually. I've seen it. Because someone's baptized when they are 9 years old and have their membership on a roll somewhere and met someone when they went to university and maybe met somebody at a church's youth group because they were finding God together, but I wouldn't be allowed to marry them. Now, I've broken this rule 100 times. Well, not 100 times. I exaggerate. But this text exists. And this text says something. And if it's in the Bible, it's in there for a reason. And it means something. And I think it's okay to say that I shouldn't be marrying somebody that is unequally yoked. If one of the partners is sort of moving off this way and another partner is moving off that way, well, I think that's our job as a community, as a pastor, to come and infiltrate somebody's life and go, are you sure you guys know what you're doing? And to get to know a couple and see what's going on. That's how I do this. Because, yeah, wickedness and righteousness together is a tough thing. But I don't think it's membership. Just letting you know. I really, you know, that's my interpretation of that right there. So that's kind of how it goes a little bit. You could read this and you could decide, you know, if that you're going to be as literal as I can be, that I don't want to join any club, any society, vote for anybody. This whole list that does not fit the righteousness category. And then you sort of use this text to live completely separate and apart from society. I mean, if that was going to be your thing as a Christian to do, this would be one of your texts, I would think. There's a couple other places in the New Testament where you could draw on as well, but this would be your one. Yet we are talking about infiltrating our society. We want to go, we want to be part of our community. We want to take Jesus to our community. So we go to Matthew chapter 28 as well and say, go into all the world, to all nations. So you have to put this text with another text. And that's when you start to see what God is saying. Now, when I started doing my master's in theology, it was down at Fuller Seminary is where I started it. And I went into my first class. And our professor, he came up and he said before we started, we were all on our first class in this program. And there are about 30 of us in the room. And he comes up and he says, what's theology? And none of us really knew. We couldn't say it in one sentence. And he's like, you're about to do a master's in theology. Do you not know what you've signed up for? And then he gave us a definition, which I've kept and I use pretty well today. Theology is the study of what God thinks. Move that around in your head and see if that works for you. So when we read the Word of God, He has communicated with us. So we take His communication and we get to discover what God thinks. So if you have a particular issue that you're passionate about and you want to know, what does God think about this particular issue? You go through the Bible and you interpret the text. A lot of us will go to the Bible to find verses that support what we think. Okay? We're all familiar. We've all done it. So don't judge anybody. We've all done that. Quotes, texts, whether it's Ellen White or Gandhi, we'll pull on anybody that agrees with us. But the study of what God thinks is where you start to get close. By the way, this can happen in friendships and marriages and things like that as well. You all know, you've all been in those conversations where they've said something, you've gone and done it. And that's not what I wanted. Maybe I'm just talking to the guys here right now, but, you know, we get confused, right? But you sometimes have to interpret the words to discover what this person who you love is thinking. And we get to do that with the Scriptures and with the Bible as well. I'm going to skip down a little bit, and I want to take you to Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles right now, go to Luke chapter 15, because this is a little call-out session that we're going to have here. I actually want you to give me a little bit of feedback here. We usually speak so fast that you would never interrupt, lest, you know, we haven't studied that particular topic. But go to Luke chapter 15, and starting at verse 11, which I think is the beginning of the story of the prodigal son. Am I right? Good. All right. So I would like for you to just take a quick glance through. I'm guessing most of you have heard the story of the prodigal son. If you need to take a quick glance through, see some things that are going on, I'd like you to call out to me some highlights of this story. Could you do that for me? Starting at the beginning, we sort of did this a couple of times as an exercise, but just call out some highlights of the story. If we skip one, we'll go back. That'll be fine. So give me some highlights. Let's start over here. Let's get this side working a little bit. Hello. just one highlight of the prodigal son. The father has two sons. So this story is not about one son. It's about two sons. Brilliant. Over here. One of them wanted their inheritance early. Over here. The other one stayed and worked. Back here again. So he gave him the inheritance and he divided it. That's right. The son took it, right? And went off. Over here again. Yes. Yeah, sure. Okay, we'll catch up to that part. We'll catch up to that. I know, you told me. All right, over here. The son ran away. Let's do it really quickly. He squandered. Who said that? Who said squandered? All right, he squandered his inheritance. All right, here. Spent it all. Yes. Had to go live with the pigs. That's right. Yes. He started thinking about where he was at. Homesick, broke, because there's a quick one. What was that? He goes home. There we go. He goes home, and he is welcomed, and he felt unworthy. That's right. He did. He felt unworthy, but he still went, which is an important part of the story. I'm not talking about that today, but it's an important part of the story. Okay, and then they get the whole second brother thing, which we'll come to in a little while. Okay, my son here is being really sneaky with me right now because he heard me preach this sermon last week. But there's something that I want to highlight in this. So keep your Bibles open because you're going to need to see this. Because we interpret the Bible based on our beliefs, our experience, our upbringing, who we are. Now, I have used this example with interpreting the Bible a few times. I've used it with a number of youth groups. I'm guessing maybe 500 or 600 people that I've sort of sat with, usually in smaller groups than this. And I've tried this exercise because it's powerfully good. I did not come up with this. This was written by somebody, Mark Allen Powell. He started doing this. He's a theological professor. And he asked his students this one day. And he noticed they did the same thing that you did. They missed out one really big part of the story. And that was that there was a famine. Now, think about the number of times that you've heard this story. We usually say he squandered his wealth, which it says there. It says that. But in Western culture, we say that he had it all, and he misused it. He wasted it. And so he found himself with the consequences that happen when you waste your resources. We don't notice the word famine. We skip right over it. Only once out of all the people I've ever shared this with has anybody ever said the word famine. And squandered wealth comes up every single time. We have the word for it even. And we say it every single time. It is a reflection of our political viewpoint, our worldview, our upbringing, our education. This is how we read the Bible. Now, this person that wrote this book, he kind of thought, huh, this is kind of weird, because he'd do it over and over again, and they'd get the same things over and over again. So he found himself guest lecturing in Leningrad in Russia, and so he did the same thing. They never once mentioned squandered his wealth. They all mentioned the word famine. Now, Leningrad, in living history, had a 900-day siege in the Second World War. So they were very familiar with what a famine was. And so when they read this text, this story was all about the guy tried to do his best, and he got his stuff, and he went to live great. But a famine came along and just made it completely impossible. So that's when he went home. Which interpretation of this story is true? Do we have to be limited to two? This author then went to Kenya and was guest lecturing in Kenya in Africa. Do you know what they didn't come up with squandered wealth, and they didn't come up with famine. They came up with a whole new thing. Do you know what it was? Can you see it in the text? Forgiveness, that we all eventually get there, because we all want forgiveness, whether we squandered it, it happened to us, we'll all take some forgiveness. Not wild living. In Kenya, what they came up with, that this was an immigrant in a foreign land who went for the good life, and when the famine came, nobody helped him. Same story, same passage of the Bible, same words, all reflecting our upbringing, our education, our worldview. Which is the right interpretation of the text? This is why people on different viewpoints end up using the same Bible verses to support their view. Are you with me? This is why Christians shouldn't be barking and yapping at each other. We need to just be getting into the Word and finding out what God thinks. So, having set that up here today, there's just a few things that I want you to go away with today, and I'll skip over some things, and we'll finish up with this, because I want to make this as practical as I can. Let's talk about biblical interpretation then. If you're going to interpret the Bible, and you have a particular subject in mind or a particular passage in mind, there's two ways to go to the Bible. You go with a subject and a topic, okay, and that's okay to do. It really is. Or you can go with a particular passage and say, what does this passage say? They're both legitimate ways of studying the Bible, and I would encourage you to do both. I got six here. Let's rush through pretty quick. Number one, the first assumption I make when I interpret the Bible is that I assume that the Bible is God's word and that it is inspired. That's my assumption. Not everybody who goes to the Bible goes with this assumption. Some go there to disprove the Bible, okay? Some see it as a historical document. It's about the biggest ancient historical document that we have. But when I go to interpret the Bible, I go with the assumption that this is God's word. And we have verses that say that it's God's word. But, you know, you can get into stories about how it was put together, and some of those stories are kind of uncomfortable to us because it was not put together, you know, easily. We think we're in debate right now. This is nothing compared to what the Christian and Adventist church has been through certain times. In fact, I consider it a privilege right now. That's how I'm viewing it, to be part of a church that is actually grappling with something. Suddenly, something begins to matter. And I like that. So I view it positively. But when I interpret the text, I go assuming that this is God's word. I also assume that the Bible agrees with itself, that it is a unity. Lots of people, when they study the Bible, say, well, but it contradicts itself. And it does. We just did some biblical interpretation right here very, very quickly, and we could see how the passage itself contradicts itself, let alone
various other passages that come together. Yet I don't think the Bible does contradict itself. I think it is a unified document, that this source, the holy source, the godly source, is the same for Genesis as Revelation and all the books in between. So if there is apparent conflict, then this is an opportunity for now good biblical interpretation. It means I'm not reading something right. That's one of the assumptions that I have when I go to the Word of God. Get excited about that, because you might discover something new about God that you don't know, because you put this passage together with this passage. And that can be a wonderful biblical experience for you. I really believe that. My most exciting moments in the Bible have been when I do that. And with women's ordination, this is a great time. Now people say, well, what does ordination mean? Turns out most of us don't even know what ordination is. You're not, so we get to start exploring that and finding out what it might mean. I also believe that the Bible will interpret itself. This is kind of important. So if one passage is not clear, I might be able to use another passage to explain it. I'll give you an example. There's one passage where it says that we shouldn't own anything. Jesus talks about this. So if you take that literally, well, I'm not supposed to own anything. And yet there are other passages that says you should be taking care of your family. So when we look at that we shouldn't own anything, we're like, I don't really know exactly what that means. But we can eliminate that we have to get rid of everything, because we are supposed to take care of our family. So as you go through the Bible, you might not always understand what a passage means from another passage, but you might work out what it doesn't mean. And that can save you from building up some bad theology. The Bible only fully makes sense if you follow it. The example I'll give you here is tithe. You can do a study on tithe. You can say, well, I don't find tithe in the New Testament. And that's certainly an argument that's put out there. So you go to the Old Testament, you read the passages, and it will never fully make sense until you start living it, until you start doing it. And some things we look at the Bible and we go, oh boy, I don't know if I want to be part of that. That just looks too hard. Well, you'll never know until you start doing it. Sometimes good biblical interpretation takes a step of faith. And that's an important part of it sometimes there. The Bible is best interpreted by and with the Holy Spirit. For some of us, this can be kind of uncomfortable because we don't always understand the role of the Spirit in everything. But the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is best interpreted by the Holy Spirit as well. John 16 says that, where Jesus says that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. 1 Corinthians 2 says spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And we need help here. We need to not just try and figure everything out based on our own logic and our own understanding. These are big things that we're studying here. We are talking about people's eternity. If we're going to go out and we're going to evangelize and we're going to witness and we're going to share the gospel, this is big, big stuff. This is about the future of the world. We do not understand it all readily. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us in our Bible reading and in our Bible interpretation. And there's one more here. This is an important one. Not everyone sees the clear meaning of Scripture all of the time. If you're in a small Bible study group and you're going through Luke or Acts or something, and you come across a passage and one person says, I think it means this, and another person says, well, I actually think it means this, which seems opposite, not both people can be right. Doesn't mean that both are wrong or unholy or bad people, but not both interpretations can be right. So what if you're busy? Well, first of all, you have to go beyond the words. In your Bible study, you have to go beyond the words and you have to seek the message. You have to look for it. By the way, for some of you, this means, if you're busy and you don't spend a lot of time on Bible study, this means you should have a paraphrased Bible. Because a paraphrased Bible does some of this for you. Now, if you want to be a serious student, you want a word-for-word translation so that you can work and discover this amongst yourself. But if you're reading something before you go out to work for the day, get a paraphrased Bible. Let the old words move out of the way and let the meaning come up. Hundreds of people have worked on this. And if you think in 10 minutes in the morning you're going to beat what they've worked out, get a paraphrased Bible, but for your Bible study. You know, when you're going to get into the Word of God, get a word-for-word translation, because then you can sort of follow some of the changing of those meanings right there. There is room and there is place for both. Number two, if you are busy, even if you're really busy, may I encourage you today to be a Bible reader and be a Bible student. Make time to spend time with the Word, even if you're busy. Number three, pray as you read. Let the Holy Spirit do His thing. Pray that you are seeing what God is trying to share. Be a humble Bible student. And prayer will humble you really quickly. It does. Because you suddenly, I'm talking to God. And so pray as you read. And finally, number four, find another person to do some Bible activity with, because on our own we often make some very big mistakes. By the way, it might mean doing some Bible study with people that don't agree with you if you really want to flesh out something on a topic. That can be a very valuable experience. Not if we're fighting each other. There's no value in that. Not to make something negative. But if you can positively have a positive experience studying the Scripture with somebody that doesn't agree with you on everything, you might find that to be a really encouraging time. Finally, I want to go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man replied, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. We all need the Bible interpreted. And some of us have been around for a while, and we can do this, and we can do this well. Take the time, walk with the Spirit, and make the Bible the living Word of God in your life, and become a true, honest, humble Bible interpreter. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for this congregation right here. Bless them as they learn more about you. Bless their witness. Bless their work. Bless their relationships. And guide them, God. Guide them into your presence and into your work. And then bring us back on another Sabbath day to fellowship with each other and worship you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everybody. Thank you for doing church. Oh, it's been a long time since we've both been here, but there is prayer up the front. And I really want to make something of this as the next year.